You know, you may find it hard to believe, but it's been 5 years ago that we experienced the global event that reshaped the world as we know it, with the COVID-19 outbreak that took the world by storm. It certainly feels like a lifetime ago for me. Perhaps to others, it feels like it was just yesterday. But the virus, which began sometime in 2019, began to spread rapidly from city to city, then from country to country in the early part of January 2020, at which point it could no longer be contained as the virus was widespread. On March 11th, 2020, the World Health Organization declared that the COVID-19 virus was a global pandemic, which led to, of course, federal, state, and city governments to respond with emergency measures. Measures that had never been seen before in our lifetime. Such things such as lockdowns, stay-at-home orders were issued. There were travel bans were instituted. Schools went from meeting in person to meeting online. Businesses closed their doors. People were not allowed to gather in group settings, even such like this. Many even feared the severity of the virus that was infecting people. People lost their jobs. Maybe you were affected by that. Supply chains were disrupted. We were just talking about this earlier at the table. There was even a shortage of toilet paper. If that doesn't bring you anxiety, I don't know what does. Life had truly changed dramatically for all of us, did it not? Life was changed. It was very different. It was a time where many felt anxious. Many felt frustrated. You know, perhaps you here have experienced or an unexpected setback during that time. Maybe you lost your job during that period. Were you anxious about how God was going to provide for you? Or maybe you were a part of the many who were frustrated with the imposed restrictions set by government or businesses and schools. You see, the unknown of what we all experienced challenged us and our trust in God. You know, often when you and I experience unforeseen changes in our lives, whether as extreme as we experienced in 2020, or something as ordinary as an unexpected check engine light that happens in your car as you get ready to head to work, we can often be tempted to be anxious and frustrated, to lose trust that God is a God over our circumstances and our sufferings. So how do we recognize anxiety and frustration in our lives? What do the scriptures have to say about these sins? And what are the Christian virtues that we must put in place of anxiety and frustration? Tonight we continue in our series of respectable sins as we prepare to observe the sins of anxiety and frustration through the lenses of a biblical counselor. You know, it's said that every Christian is a counselor. Therefore, today, we will engage in the three steps of addressing these sins in our lives through the lens of a biblical counselor. Our lesson theme for this evening is this. It's that anxiety arises from doubting God's sovereignty, while frustration stems from dissatisfaction with God's divine will. Nevertheless, God is merciful and gracious in his nature and continues to extend those to those who will repent and trust in him. So where do we begin with addressing the sins of anxiousness and frustration? Well, let's first consider our first step, and it's this. We must look at identifying the sin. Identifying the sin. And since we are addressing both sins of anxiousness and frustration this evening, we'll look at these sins in conjunction to each of these counseling steps. To identify the sin, we must define the sin. Define the sin. Defining anxiety. What is anxiety? What is anxiety? Different authors have described it in such ways. Stuart Scott, in his book, Anger, Anxiety, and Fear, defines anxiety as this. He says, anxiety usually involves worrying about what could possibly happen. It is the feeling we feel when we believe there is a potential threat, either real or perceived, to something we value. If you've been reading the book, Respectable Sins, if you've read the chapter, you'll see that Jerry Bridges describes it as this in his book, that it's the opposite of trust in God. The opposite of trust in God. Ralphie Enlow, in his contribution to the Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, he describes anxiety as this. He says, it's an uneasy feeling of uncertainty, agitation, dread, or fear. So what can we gather from these definitions? What we can gather is that anxiety is worry and fear of the unknown. It's to believe that life and the unexpected circumstances that happen to us are out of our control. What happens when you become anxious? The first tendency that happens is your mind begins to hyper-focus on the challenges you face. You begin to overthink the situation you find yourselves in, and perhaps you rehearse every worst-case scenario in your mind. It becomes an idol in your mind as you strain yourselves over the circumstances or situation you find yourselves in. I'm no longer in control. What happens when you become anxious? We lose sight of God. We lose trust in God. You know, if it's a financial challenge that you face, such as a job loss or an unplanned expense, perhaps, you begin to think, how will I make it financially? I mean, I'm already scraping the bottom of my account right now. Now this is happening. You know, it happens when our health is at risk with an unexpected illness or diagnosis. When you're not feeling well or waiting for results from your doctor, what do people have the tendency of doing? They worry, and then they go online and search their symptoms on WebMD. Let me tell you, WebMD is not your friend if you are anxious. It's either going to tell you you will die, which we all are going to die, or it's going to tell you you have cancer, when maybe you just have a simple cold. But your toil and worry and anxiousness, you know, you even experience it in relationships. You toil and think about, you know, marriage and if you're even going to be married, you know, asking, why has it not happened yet? Why am I not married? Does God even care about me? See, anxiety is not just a lack of trusting God. It's a direct insult to the very nature of God's sovereignty. When your heart and mind are no longer focused on the character of God, but rather on the calamity of your circumstances, you're always going to worry. Because God is no longer the focal point of your life. No, you focus on the circumstances. You begin to grow anxious. You begin to have fear and grow paranoid, perhaps. And the effects of anxiety are more than what happens in your mind. No, it takes effect in your body. It's allowing your circumstances or situation to become an idol in your life. To put it simply, anxiousness is sin. Bridges states that anxiousness is sin for two reasons in the book. He says, first, because it is a distrust of God, And secondly, because it is a lack of acceptance of God's providence in our lives. A lack of trust and a lack of acceptance. Anxiousness is doubting the sovereignty of God. God, I know who you are. I've read the Bible. I've read the passages. I've sung the songs. But I don't believe you're here in this situation. So what a frustration. Let's now look at defining frustration. Defining frustration. Bridges, again, in Respectable Sins, writes this. He says, frustration usually involves being upset or even angry at whatever or whoever is blocking our plans. Robert Jones, a wonderful book he wrote called Uprooting Anger, he defines frustration as this. He says, really, it's a smokescreen for what it really is. He says, frustration really is just anger. He describes anger as this. He says, our anger is our whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Frustration is derived from expectations not being met or from your desires not being fulfilled. It's the perception that you have been dealt with unjustly as you replay the situation again that frustrates you in your mind. When you express frustration, what you're really doing is you're pointing your finger at God and holding Him responsible for the mishap that's happened in your life. God, it's your fault that this thing is occurring to me. It's to blame God. Anxiety, frustration. How do you define these sins? Do you attempt to redefine anxiety and frustration to justify your actions of sin? You know, it happens more often than you think when you say phrases like, you know, I just want this to be over. I'm tired of this thing going on. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I've had it with this person, or I've had it with this job, my boss. Why does this always happen to me? You know, if we're to see biblical change in our lives, we must identify the sin. We must define the sins, the what it is. We have to define it for what it is. And sin is sin. Sin is disobedience to God. So we identify the sin, but what do we do next? What is the next step? Well, we turn from identifying the sin to investigating the Scriptures. Investigating the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures do not give any formal definition of anxiety and frustration, but the Scriptures have a lot to say on these two sins. The Greek word for anxiousness is the word merimnao, and it's used interchangeably with ungodly concern and godly concern. And so we're going to look at both, and let's look at some examples to see the contrast of ungodly concern and godly concern. Let's first consider a biblical example of ungodly concern. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10. Perhaps no one with as much ungodly anxiety than that of Saul, the first king of the Israelites. You'll recall the story. The Lord God had instructed the prophet Samuel to anoint Saul as king of the Israelites. And after Saul's head was anointed with oil, Samuel prophesied to Saul and gave a clear command of what he was to do next. Saul was going to encounter three different groups of men on his journey, as a sign that God was indeed with him. Look at 1 Samuel 10, look at verse 7. It shall be when these signs come to you, this is again Samuel speaking to Saul, he says, it shall be when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. Verse 8, and you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do. Clear instructions, right? Given by God through Samuel to the king, Saul. You're going to wait 7 days. Don't do anything. God is with you. I'm going to come in 7 days. I'm going to offer these offerings, these burnt offerings and these peace offerings. And you will win the battle against the Philistines, but you need to be patient, right? How would Saul respond to this instruction? Turn now to 1 Samuel 13. Here Saul is about to face war with the Philistines who've greatly outnumbered Saul and his Israelite army, 36,000 to 3,000. Pretty overwhelming number, right? Would Saul and his armies respond in trusting God? I mean, after all, God did tell Saul that he was with him, right? Let's look at verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were being hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Okay, seems like he's doing okay right now, right? He's staying in Gilgal where he was asked to be. Verse 8, now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Verse 11, but Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. Anxiety, anxiousness causes us to disobey, to not keep to God's word. Saul disobeyed God's command because he did not trust what was prophesied from God. He allowed his anxious thoughts to take place of the truth and the promise that God had made to him through Samuel. What did Saul's sin of anxiousness do? It led him to responding hastily and foolishly, and the consequences of his sin would mean God would no longer have favor with him. You know, that's what sin does. The sin of anxiety, it does this to us. When we give in to the sin of anxiety, we no longer are focused on the truth and the promises of God's word. We take matters into our own hands. We close the book. We put it away. How am I going to get myself out of this situation? And what happens when we take matters into our own hands? we find that matters tend to become worse, just as they did for Saul. Anxiety, or as the Bible describes it here, an ungodly concern brings about doubt in God and fear in your circumstances. You no longer concern yourselves with the truth of God that you claim to believe. No, instead you hone in on your dilemmas and your trials, and it becomes your focus. And it determines how you live and respond, and it's usually in a foolish way. But not all concern is ungodly concern. There is such a thing as godly concern. As I've said, the Greek word is interchangeable for ungodly and godly concern. So let's consider the biblical example of godly concern. Godly concern. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 11. We're going to see this from the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 11. Paul, in his writing to the Corinthians, gives a defense of his apostleship, which the Corinthian church began to question due to apostasy, which had reached and influenced the church. And as Paul presents his defense case to the church, he talks of the afflictions that he had to endure, the dangers and the troubles that he had faced as a minister of God. But look down at verse 27. Paul sums it up and wraps it up with this in verse 27. He says, I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. But apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Concern. What makes concern godly or ungodly? What differentiates Paul's concern for the brothers and sisters in Corinth versus Saul's anxiousness and worry? How can you know if the concern you show is righteous or unrighteous? Well, you have to ask yourselves this: is what concerns me, is it focused on me, or is it focused on the imperative things of God? You see, Paul was concerned about the spiritual health of the church. He tells them, I went through a lot of things. My body has endured through shipwreck and beatings and stoning and all these things I've had to go through, and I'll do it again if it means that I get to continue to minister to you and tell you to stick to God's word. It was a godly concern that he had. You know, his focuses were not on him. They were on the spiritual health of the Corinthians. He was concerned with the things that were concerning to God, which is why he writes this letter to them. He loved those people. He helped them with their church. He preached many a time to the Corinthians. He wanted to make sure that they were walking faithfully to the Lord. Those were the concerns of God. So if godly concern is absolute trust and dependency in God, then that can only mean that ungodly concern is absolute trust and dependency on yourselves. We've seen biblical examples of ungodly concern. We've seen an example of godly concern. But what about frustration? Let's examine a biblical example of frustration. We'll have to go back to the Old Testament and look at Moses. Turn back in the Old Testament with me to to the book of Numbers. Who can tell me the book name, the book theme of Numbers? Who knows it? Who's been doing passages?
Wilderness
wanderings. You get an extra piece of bread for that, Mr. Milton. Numbers tells of the account of the Israelites in the wilderness a year after they have left Egypt. You remember that the Israelites were not happy campers during their 40 years of journeying in the wilderness. And they have voiced their complaints often to the prophet Moses. Complaints about not having meat to eat or water to drink. Complaining that life was much better when they were enslaved in Egypt. Look at Numbers 11. Numbers 11. Look at verse 4. This is what grumbling sounds like. It says in verse 4, the rabble who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? Oh, we remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and oh, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna." God had provided for his children who were thirsty and hungry, and he did so in such a supernatural phenomenon that he gave them water from rocks and manna from the sky, but that was not enough for the children of Israel. They wanted a new menu. And guess who was the one who had to hear the complaints each and every time? Moses. You know, you could say that Moses became the manager of the customer complaint department. He had to field those complaints often as he heard the Israelites murmur constantly about their circumstances. But how would Moses respond after hearing the people complain again about what God had provided? Look at verse 10. It says, "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent, and the anger of Yahweh was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. So Moses said to Yahweh, 'Why have you been so hard on your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid this burden of all the people on me? This is your fault, Yahweh. I didn't ask to lead these people out of Egypt. Why did you choose me?'" Go down to verse 14. He says, "I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. So if you're going to deal with us with me, please kill me at once. If I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness." Have you ever responded in frustration and become dramatic like this? Moses allowed the sins of the people to lead him to react in a sinful way. He was fed up how the people were grumbling and complaining of their circumstances, that he was just as guilty of the same transgressions as they were. They were grumbling and complaining about their circumstances. And Moses goes to God and says, "I'm going to complain about my circumstances with these people. I'm tired of it. Take my life." What a foolish response to just say, "Kill me, Yahweh. I'm done with all of this." You see, the problem that Moses had wasn't that he had to field the complaints of the people. No, he understood that their complaints were directed to the Lord and not to him. He explains that in Exodus 15. No, his problem was that he allowed his mind to lose focus on the purposes of Yahweh. What started as perhaps righteous concerns grew into unrighteous anxiety and frustration. He allowed his emotions to fester, and he gave way into the deeds of his flesh. He had lost complete focus on the purposes of God. One of our favorite things as a family to do is we like to watch movies. And one of the movies we like to watch often is the old classic Disney tale of Robin Hood. Has anybody ever seen the old classic? That's one of our favorites. You know the one where the characters are played by various animals? If you've never seen it, you need to add it to your watch list. Don't do it now. Do it when you get home. But in the movie, there's a scene where Robin Hood is competing in an archery game. And what he's doing is he's competing to win the golden arrow. And he's also competing to win a kiss from the Lady Maid Marian. And so Robin Hood lines up along with these other competitors. And he pulls out an arrow from his quiver. And he knocks it on his bow. Puts it on the string. And he pulls back his bow with the target downfield. He's aiming ahead, eye set on the bullseye. And as he begins to pull back, ready to release the string, the Sheriff of Nottingham, as he would, bumps Robin Hood off balance. And so what does Robin Hood do when he's knocked off balance? He loses sight of the target. Let's go of the arrow. Flies into the sky. But all is not lost, because in a flurry, he recovers, draws another arrow, knocks it, pulls back on his string, hits the first arrow. First arrow is hit, back on course, hits the bullseye. One of my favorite scenes. He wins the golden arrow, wins the heart of Maid Marian, so on and so forth. Sheriff of Nottingham is a jerk. That first arrow that Robin Hood shot, it's a perfect metaphor for what happened to Moses. You know, Moses began the wilderness journey with his eyes set on the target of glorifying Yahweh. But the moment he allowed the sins of the people of Israel tempt him into sin of frustration and anger and anxiety, he was knocked off balance, lost sight of the target, shot his arrow into the sky. See, the reality is that you and I have shot a lot of those first arrows, haven't we? That is exactly what sin is. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, which means to miss the mark. Romans 3:23 says that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We lose sight of the target. We're no longer glorifying God. We don't glorify God when we're hyper-focused on our trials and even our triumphs in life, perhaps. We miss the mark and we become hyper-focused, distracted, and we're no longer focused on glorifying our Lord. We become rebels against the Holy God. And so you and I, we must be in the work of hitting the target of God's glory. And we do so by submitting ourselves to the true knowledge of Him. And although you and I aim for the target, the truth is that we will still shoot our arrows in the sky. We will still shoot our arrows in the sky. So how can believers live to be like that second arrow? To correct our course, to aim for the target, what must we do? Well, as we've seen tonight, we must start by identifying the sin in our lives, defining it. We must investigate what the scriptures say about this sin or sins. And that now brings us to our last step in the process of biblical change. We must look at implementing for our sanctification. Implementing for our sanctification. How can you and I change? What must you do to implement the truth of God's word into your lives as you are being sanctified to be more and more like Christ? Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 24, he writes this. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Here is the model of biblical change. You need to put off sin of anxiousness, sin of frustration. Renew your minds with the scriptures. What does the Bible have to say about these particular sins? And we must put on the new self. How will I live what I've just read? How will I begin to apply this to my life? If you desire to put anxiousness to death in your life, then we need to consider the righteous counterparts that you must put on. The righteous counterpart of anxiety. First thing we must do, we must go to the Lord in prayer. When you're tempted with not trusting in God's sovereign dominion over everything in your life, you must consider going to God in prayer. Philippians 4, 6 through 9. Turn there with me, if you will. Philippians 4. Well-known verses. Paul gives us the prescription here. When we feel anxious or feel tempted to be anxious, he says, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, not just what I understand of my situation, not just what I understand at this moment, it surpasses all comprehension, he says, and it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He finishes by saying, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things. And the God of anxiety? No, he says the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace. The God of comfort. The God who is gentle and lowly is with you. But you must turn to him in prayer. Consider Psalm 94, 19. Verse 18, it says, if I should say, this is the psalmist praying, he says, if I should say, my foot has slipped, your loving kindness, O Lord, will hold me up. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, your consolations delight my soul. They comfort him. They comfort the psalmist in times of trouble. Believer, You must earnestly go to the Lord, confess your sins to Him, repent from giving into the rebellion of anxiety, and pray. Pray with a heart of thanksgiving to the God that grants His children peace and contentment and amid suffering and trials. Pray for the Spirit of God to give you a comfort in times of uncertainty. After all, He is our comforter. Psalm 46:10, Yahweh speaks and says, "Be still and know that I am God." What a wonderful comfort that is, believer. And if you're here tonight, if Christ is not your Lord, if you have not submitted yourself and turned from your rebellion to come to your knees before the throne of God, you will suffer in your anxiety and frustration. But today is the day of salvation. God has made a way through His Son, Jesus Christ. He says, come, find rest, find contentment, be comforted, pray to me. We must go to the Lord in prayer. We also need to take our thoughts captive and cast our anxieties on Him. These aren't suggestions. These are commands given. Take your thoughts captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Paul's writing to take captive your thoughts, which can lead you astray into false religions and opinions of man. And he's saying, you'll falter. You gotta take your thoughts captive. You gotta refocus on the goal. Take your thoughts captive. Don't fall into the temptation of your flesh, the lies that your mind might tell you. Hold fast to the truths of God's word. You see, the battle of sin begins first in your hearts and your minds. Therefore, you must keep your attention on the things above. So we must go to the Lord in prayer. We must take our thoughts captive and cast our anxieties on Him, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:7. But third, we must also trust in God's word and sovereign will. Trust in God's word and His sovereign will. No better example of this than the assuring word of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 6. Turn to Matthew 6 with me. This is here in the middle of Jesus giving His Sermon on the Mount. What is Christ tell us of feeling anxiousness? Look at verse 25. These are the words of our Lord. "For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith. So do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. How do you and I combat temptation of anxiousness? Here it is, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What a comforting truth that our Lord has revealed here. We should not doubt the Savior who meets our daily provisions. If you've ever struggled in your life, you wonder, man, how am I going to pay for this thing? How am I going to be able to make my payments on time? How am I going to have food for the week? Am I going to have money for gas to get to and from work? Am I ever going to, you know, get to know people? Am I ever going to get to build relationships with people? Am I always just going to be hyper-focused on my situation? God is saying here, stop being anxious. Christ says, I care for your needs. Stop being distracted by sin, but seek the kingdom and his righteousness first. If God is faithful to care for all his creation, how much more would he care for his image bearers? Proverbs 12:25 says that anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Commit yourself to studying passages and exercise your minds by committing yourselves to the memory of Scripture. It must be like a dagger on your side, ready to pull out when you are faced with the temptation of anxiousness. You must be ready to draw and call to memory Matthew 6. I'm commanded to not be anxious, but to rest in the assurance that Christ can only give. We must go to the Lord in prayer. We must take our thoughts captive and cast our anxieties on him. We must trust in God's word and sovereign will. And the next righteous counterpart of anxiety, we must commit to love and live for God's glory. The same book, Matthew 22, these words are quoted from Deuteronomy 6. And it's the greatest commandment to the Sadducees. And how do we put anxiety to rest in our lives? Jesus says that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down, when you rise up. He's saying in all aspects of your life, when you talk, when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise up, in everything you do, you must love God and live according to his word for his glory. Because when you do, you are no longer pestered with the distractions of distrusting God. When your focus is on God and his word, those voices of sin no longer ring in your ears because you are content in the word of God. Content in loving and living for his glory. You're no longer caught up in the events and circumstances of life, the things that happen in this world. Those things will never stop. You will always face affliction and suffering and troubles in this life. Instead, set your hearts upon the majesty of God. Trust in God, for he is trustworthy. But how do we look at this with frustration? What are the righteous counterparts of frustration? We must first be content in Christ. When you're tempted to worry and be anxious in things such as God's timing as it relates to work or relationships, Be content in Christ. Philippians 4:11 through 13 says that, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Don't grow frustrated. Find contentment in the Lord. Secondly, we must humble our hearts. When you're tempted to be frustrated and grow angry and at a person or a situation or whatever might be going on in your life that you have no control over, humble your hearts and remember that you are chosen by God. Colossians 3:12 says that, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and humility. We must bear the fruit of the Spirit in place of our anxiety and frustrations. And lastly, we must be patient for the Lord. If your frustrations are out of a desire for justice, remember that we have a great security knowing that God will judge evil one day. You know, even if we don't see it in our lifetimes, we need not to be frustrated and fret about our circumstances, fret about justice or injustices, rather. We should not grow angry and bitter. No, we must be patient, be content. Rest in the Lord. Do not fret. Cease from being angry. Forsake wrath. Be complacent. Be content, rather, in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, so long as the Lord allows us life on this earth, we will miss the target. We have our arrows drawn and our bows, our focus to glorify God, we will miss the target. But it's no excuse to not shoot that second arrow, to correct the first arrow, get back on course. And the only way we can do that, to refocus, is to come to the Lord. Confess your sins. Seek repentance from those sins. Put on the process of a biblical change that we've just seen tonight. I plead with you, stop making excuses for anxiety and frustration in your lives. Don't focus on the temporal circumstances. Focus on the eternal glory that awaits us. Our circumstances, although current, they're only temporary. They're but a flash. They're nothing compared to eternity and the reward that awaits us. Let's pray. Lord, just as the deer pants for water, so does our souls pant for you, God. Father, we can all say here in this room tonight that we have been guilty of these sins, the sins of anxiousness and frustration. Lord, we can grow discontent and grow in doubt in you and your character. But Father, I pray that you would use your word tonight, Lord, that you would challenge us, challenge our hearts and our minds to be like that second arrow, to correct and be back on target, to be back on the course, Lord, so that we would be focused on you, to glorify you, to exalt your name. Lord, may we finish the race of this life well. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who are not in Christ, that are struggling and dealing through frustrations and or anxiousness, Lord. I pray for them that they would come to the end of themselves and submit themselves, Lord, to you and your authority, Lord, and that they would see their need for Christ, Lord, whom you have sent on our behalf. Christ has paid the penalty for these sins that we've talked about tonight. And there is no condemnation for those who have committed these sins if they look to Christ and call him Lord. Lord, we thank you for this time together this evening. Pray that you be with us in our small group discussion. We just pray that you would be exalted tonight, Lord. Thank you again. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.